Our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts 22, verses 9 through 16. This is the story of Paul's conversion. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing by me, and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name."
You may be seated, dears. Good to be back among you. Saints in Columbia, Tennessee, send their greetings to you, the church there, Zion Presbyterian PCA. Providentially on this Lord's Day, which is also distantly, secondarily Valentine's Day, we're going to be discussing the issue of love, particularly issue of love for God, and even more particularly the second person of the Holy Trinity. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for this glorious subject of love that is so important and so important to you. And you created us to be lovers of God. We thank you that you are an ocean of love in your own being and who you are, and that everything you do is motivated by love. We thank you that your greatest love is for your church, and we have been blessed to be part of it. We pray that we'd hear Jesus now speak to your church by the power of the word, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. When it's all said and done, the final arbiter that forever separates the worlds of religious peoples, all of whom claim to have a right standing or right relationship with God, is love or lack thereof for Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's it. Those who love Jesus are the people of God, true. Those who don't, whatever stripe they hold, are not. Almost anyone can say they have faith. Talk is cheap. It's easy. They could even say they have faith in the Messiah. But the acid test that really confirms or disconfirms all faith professions is love, or lack thereof, for Jesus. Now, understand, love doesn't save anyone, mercy doesn't save anyone, works doesn't save anyone, service doesn't save anyone, no virtue saves anyone. Faith alone in Jesus Christ, his blood atonement, is what saves people, and that is a gift from God. But love always flows from it. Love for the Redeemer and also his church, as per 1 John 4:21, cannot be hidden. And love cannot forever be counterfeited either. And therefore, all true lovers of God stay faithful in the church, and all hypocrites fall off eventually. Now, the great apostle Paul himself was to learn early on in his Christian walk this important lesson, that his electing grace that led to his glorious faith in his Messiah would be crowned in the apostle's love for the Christ, and this would be manifest especially in his preaching ministry, his church planting ministry, and what we enjoy today in all the fruit of his epistles written to the churches and the ministers that he has left us even today. Like our brother Paul, let us also make it our goal this morning to be lovers of Christ as his redeemed church. We're going to be studying, as we're picking up again in Acts chapter 22 at verses 9 through 16, the great account of Paul's own words of his conversion. Title of the sermon, Loving Jesus. The doctrine. Loving Jesus involves every part of the Christian's life. Now, this is an important doctrinal statement because a lot of times the devil or our flesh or the world will tempt us to think that we can legitimately compartmentalize our love and have it for some but not for others and even leave God out of the equation. Well, that isn't true. Love for Christ governs everything the true saint of the church does. Now, today's text provides us an interesting glimpse into the practicalities of this most blessed and basic tenet of true gospel spirituality, which we're going to study today. Let us now embark on a study of the gracious and revolutionary notion that indeed loving Jesus involves every part of the Christian's life. First, this includes all our faculties. Now, children, when we talk about faculties, we don't mean teachers in a school necessarily. We're talking here about abilities, powers, and gifts that God gives us. The Apostle Paul now, after his conversion, would apply his massive intellect, his firm resolve, and his passionate commitment no longer to destroying and despoiling and wrecking the work of God and the gospel and his church, but rather blessing, strengthening, and enhancing her. In today's scripture lesson, the Apostle Paul's eyes, ears, voice, mind, will, hands, feet, and head are all mentioned in these verses with regard to how he will use them for the service of Jesus, his gospel, and his church. And so it will be for you and for me and for all the true saints, every born-again member of God's church. As we worship him even today on this Sabbath Lord's Day, this Resurrection Day, as we bring our exuberant praise unto him, let us utilize everything in us in our glorious worship of the triune God. For in so doing, we will also be preparing ourselves for the week ahead and how to live the life of the Christian day to day as we wait for the next Lord's Day. Loving Jesus involves every part of the Christian's life. This includes all our faculties and all our associations. Now, this is a very interesting and fascinating dimension of today's scripture lesson. Think with me for a moment about the different categories of human beings with whom Paul deals in just the few verses of our text this morning. First of all, there is the not-to-be-forgotten group of people that joined the zealot on his trip from Jerusalem to Damascus. These also were persecutors of the church. These weren't travel agents or guides along the way. These were folks who shared in Paul's great hatred for Jesus and the gospel and the church. They must not be forgotten. They're referenced here in verses 9 and 11. And one must kind of wonder, did they also in time get miraculously converted to the same Christ that the Apostle Paul did? Then secondly, there is the eminent and well-respected and highly regarded Jewish Christian in Damascus who was a leader in the church there. His name was Ananias. He was well-respected by not only the Christians but also the Jews in his city. Ananias represents all the true members of the church even today. He is referenced in verses 12 through 16. But finally, and of greatest import, as we're talking about categories of humans, is the great human, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who appears to Paul and speaks to him and gives him and instructs him in what he is to do, gives him his marching orders. The Lord's words in this text are recorded in verse 10, but also 2 weeks ago we saw it in verse 8. Now, these three classifications symbolize everyone that you and I will work with, deal with, spend time with, worship with, and need this week. And the principal one, of course, is Jesus, our Lord. There's our doctrine. Let's look at the verses. Studying together 9 through 16 of chapter 22 of Acts, consider with me the process by which we grow in our love for Christ. Paul's experience really does provide a sweet paradigm or a model, an example for all the church saints in every age, how we grow in our love for Jesus. We do grow, after all, in all the facets of the Christian life. Otherwise, we are very misformed and deformed. We expand in our faith, in our love, and in our happy obedience. But today the focus is on love, largely because love drives the engine of our passions, and who or what it is or who it is that we love controls everything about us. God knows this. This is one of the reasons that the great commandment was read today in the Old Testament, reading from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Love for God has to be first and foremost. Love for neighbor flows from that. But this is absolutely necessary that we understand it. Therefore, together today, let us now learn the process by which we grow in our love for Christ. First, our renewed hearts become compliant to His will. C-O-M-P-L-I-A-N-T. Children conform to His will. Made happy to do it by the grace of God. Verses 9 through 11. Now those who were with me, Paul's saying, saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Now keep in mind the context here from 2 weeks ago and before that. Paul is standing on some steps and he's making his defense of the gospel faith to these people, this angry mob that really wanted to kill him, tear him apart. But they're really quiet right now and they're listening very intently. And they'll continue to do that up through next week's lesson as well, Lord willing. If we get there, we'll see it. And this is the part of the Apostles' Discourse which we just read where he details how newborn saints immediately learn to gladly and willingly comply to Christ, their beloved Master. Now notice, this is really revolutionary. There's no parleying with God. There's no discussion. There's no consideration. There's no contemplation here. Just as soon as Paul understands that Jesus is the Lord that's speaking to him, whose light is shining around him, that's all he needed to know. And truly, for every born-again saint, that's how it works. We are so transformed by the grace of God that we have new natures. We're new creatures in Christ. We begin to want to, in our true and real selves, grow in, love, and serve, and obey this great Lord. Paul finds out that Jesus is the Lord that he himself referenced to. Are you Lord? It turns out to be Jesus. We saw that in verse 8 2 weeks ago. And now he is anxious to know what his master, his king, his sovereign would have him do. Again, no debate, no contemplation, instantaneous acquiescence to the divine will is what we see here. And it's not because Paul is some super saint. This happens with all the truly born again people in the church. Now, don't misunderstand me. This doesn't mean that our flesh doesn't rise up and resist God and the gospel and Jesus. It does it all the time. That's why we're here today, to be reminded it's not about us, our works, our performance, law, or deeds. It's all about Jesus. Because you're going to be tempted, just as you walk out of this service today, to think it's something else, just like I am. That isn't true. It's all about Christ. One of the primary differences between converted Christians and unconverted Christians, however, is this very important note. Newborn saints want in their true selves to do the will of God. It's their desire. And that's why I often tell you that blessed Puritan doctrine. It's your desire that matters. God accepts the will for the deed. What do you want? Where's your heart? That's what really matters. The fact that we fail, fall, and sin and have to confess like we did earlier and receive absolution is part of life in a fallen world. But the issue is, where's your heart? If your heart is with Jesus, you're in a good place. Unconverted Christians and all other people still are in their sin and are still holding out and don't want to do the will of God. Resist this gospel. Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Now, can you imagine being one of those men who accompanied Paul from Jerusalem to Damascus? After they hear something but can't understand it and see this light, they take the new man, now the Apostle Paul, by the hand. Think about this. The persecutors, the fellow persecutors, take Paul by the hand. He can't see. He's blind. And they lead him to the church. How amazing is that? No wonder the Apostle Paul would later write in Romans 11:33 words like these, which exemplify how great God is, when he would say, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." That God would use these persecutors to lead Paul by the hand to the saint in Jerusalem who represented the church there. And we'll see what he does now. The process by which we grow in our love for Christ. First, our renewed hearts become compliant to his will. And that's true. And then, our regenerated souls become witnesses to his grace. Verses 12 through 15. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there in Damascus, came to me and standing by me said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. First person Paul sees is Ananias. Interesting point. Except he had seen Jesus very first in this new walk as a Christian. And he, Ananias, said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, Christ, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." Now, in just three, get this now, this is interesting, in just three of the four verses we just read, there are seven allusions to Paul's sight and hearing being mentioned. Three verses, seven allusions. See here, see here, see here, see here. But God's goal in emphasizing this was to have the apostle speak. Not so much see and hear, but to speak. And to become a witness to, quote, everyone. Jew and Gentile, as we read about it here in verse 15. And essentially, the very same thing is true for us, the true church here and in every other place in the world today on this Lord's Day. Very same thing. We are called to preach the gospel. That is our goal. To feed the sheep of God. To pastor them and shepherd them to the person of Jesus. To give them the good news that Jesus Christ is their hope. To hear him, to feast on him in word and in sacrament. Even at the table of the Lord that we'll enjoy today. That is the mission of every faithful congregation. It's written right into your mission statement of your church, by the way, by the grace of God, and he gets the glory for that. But it's also the responsibility of every faithful member to go forth and bring that same gospel to all the people that we deal with. Workplaces, schools, neighborhoods, wherever it may be. We're to preach it and to live it in our daily lives. In this sense, our commission is no different than the one God gave the Apostle Paul through Jesus Christ here in Acts 22. And it also accords with and perfectly harmonizes with the great commission that Jesus gave all his disciples that would make up his church in all the ages in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Just like the apostle then, the true saints now have also seen the Lord. You know, every one of you who are born again have seen Jesus. Not in his body, but in his spirit. He has appeared to you. He has not only appeared to you, he has spoken to you. He has spoken himself to you, if you are in Jesus. In your initial conversion, whenever that occurred, and God himself knows when he converts in his miraculous sovereign way with each of his elect people that make up his church, whenever that may be, he speaks, he appears. And then he continues to speak Lord's Day to Lord's Day from faithful pulpits, in his church, where he feeds his people. And we need both of those. Because of this, we, just like the Apostle Paul, also then testify about and witness to the grace of God in our lives. You just sang a bunch of beautiful hymns. I love thy kingdom, Lord. My Jesus, I love thee. The Psalter we sang, Lord's Supper hymn coming, a beautiful closing prayer. You're going to affirm these things, these closing hymn, about the Lord Jesus. We go into our worlds and in kindness, gentleness, sweetness, humility, winsomeness, and boldness, we seek to speak the gospel that we hear in church to the people around us. Give them hope and grace. That we wouldn't keep all these goods and all this riches to ourselves, but to share it with others as well. Very important. So we're looking at the process by which we grow in our love for Christ. So there's a development, right? It's all about love. Don't think it isn't. Don't think it's about something else. God must have our love, the cream of it. And Jesus is the one who gets it first because he introduces us to the Holy Trinity. Well, first our renewed hearts become compliant to his will. Then our regenerated souls become witnesses to his grace. And finally, our redeemed selves continually identify with Jesus and his church. Verse 16. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Kind of interesting, isn't it? God does this magnificent work on the road to Damascus. Light, voice, people leading him by the hand, and Ananias says, hey, Paul, why are you waiting? Let's get to business now. Let's apply the grace of God in an outward sign and seal sacramental way. Now, do you know that true conversion occurring in any soul except in extreme and extraordinary circumstances? Like, for instance, somebody is genuinely converted and just dies 3 seconds later. Or someone is extremely mentally incapable, retarded soul that God redeems, cannot affirm faith in the same way that we do. Or perhaps someone, for whatever reason, maybe where they live, there isn't a church, there's no way to be baptized, they die in the meantime, whatever it may be. But true conversion, except in those rare instances, always results in formal, outward, and covenantal identification with Jesus and his church. And this takes a couple of basic forms. Hearing the word preached, gospel from the church on the Lord's Day, and the sacraments, baptism, and then the Lord's Supper as we profess our faith and continue to live in the reality of it. Now, it is true that Paul had been regenerated on the road. He had been saved. His sins were forgiven. He was a new man in Christ. But none of this was fully confirmed to him or the church, or the world, until Paul was baptized by water by Ananias in the city of Damascus. Now, on top of this, the watching world that sent Paul there to persecute the church, the others who were keeping an eye on what he was doing, even the believers in the church, could never know or read Paul's heart. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you know, I have a secret faith in Jesus. I don't really need any church. I don't need baptism. Don't need the Lord's Supper. I just got this secret faith, right? No, you don't. Not unless you've got some major issues that God himself can excuse. The reality is, no one could know or read Paul's heart. But once he was baptized, and that was public information, and then began to be a faithful Christian churchman, they could see it, know it, and read it. You know, in a lot of places in the world today where persecution of Christians in the church is happening, same thing. People say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, kind of snore, look the other way. But once they're baptized, become true members, now they're objects, now the target's on their back, now they're lives are in danger. Same thing here. Now the world would know his faith and his church community commitment through his baptism and his taking of the supper week by week. The same is true for us and for all other people. Those who will not identify with Jesus Christ in the outward forms of the covenant of the church and its baptismal and Lord's Supper sacraments simply don't belong to him, no matter what else they claim or no matter what they believe to be true about themselves. They just don't. On the last day, the Lord Jesus will say to them, as he will all those who took no interest in the gospel or Christ, the words he said he would in Matthew 7:23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." And they're saying, "Wait a minute. We were doing great things for you. We were claiming you in a certain sense." No, they weren't. This is all based on the unequivocal teaching of the Messiah as per Matthew 10:32-33, that he will embrace all those who own him. If you will own him, he will own you. If you will identify with him, he will identify with you. This is a message of our gospel too to people, right? That they have to make a public stand for Jesus. On the other hand, all those who reject Jesus will be denied by him. He'll simply say, "I do not know you." Now, can there be forgiveness for denials? Yes. Apostle Peter is the classic example of this. But the church's sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are the object of outward signs and seals of an inward grace given to all the elect of God. Now, it is true the Apostle Paul is completely passive in his regeneration on the road to Damascus. In fact, he was more than passive, he was resistant. He was going up there to kill Christians, drag them off to jail. Wasn't interested in the gospel, but God arrested him. He was also passive when he had the water of baptism applied to his head by the saint in Damascus named Ananias. The same is true for us and the children of the church that are born to us. These are important doctrines, that loving Jesus involves every part of the Christian's life. Now, I know we're tempted, aren't we? "No, I don't need Christ. Oh, it's too hard. Don't tell me about Jesus. Too difficult. I want some other gospel. I want some other way." That's what we're doing. We do it in the flesh. There is no other way. Now, we're seeing a bit of a process by which we grow in our love for Christ. Finally, in some more very interesting application, let's understand together why loving Jesus is the ultimate distinguisher between true and false religionists. Now, having said all that we have about professions of faith and the sacrament of baptism, the truth is that we all know, every one of us who are adults, right? We all know people who made professions of faith in Jesus and now have nothing to do with him. We all know people who were baptized as infants or as adults who now have nothing to do with God at all, right? We do. Infants and adults. And this is why the Bible teaches over and over again that it is love that is the evidence of true faith. And incidentally, it's also why God will judge on the last day on the basis of our works. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Well, when you get to heaven, God's just going to say, 'What'd you do with my son?'" Not really. We're all going to be judged on the basis of our works, because our works, i.e. love or lack thereof, is the acid test and evidence of faith or lack thereof. So God judges on the basis of works. We're saved by faith, which leads to love, which leads to deeds. Let us now consider why loving Jesus is the ultimate distinguisher between true and false religionists, because tough talk, stale doctrine, and wrong-headed zeal do not make real Christians. And the Apostle Paul is the classic example and eternal poster child of this all-important truth, isn't he? No one in the history of the world has out-religionized anyone more than Paul. He is the ultimate religionist. He makes these grand and glorious claims about his pre-Christian life and how he was such a great Pharisee. No one in the history of the world could have out-Godded God more than Paul did. If God said fast one day of the week, he with all the other Pharisees would fast 104 days of the year. One day of the year, 104 days of the year. And yet, none of Paul's efforts, none of Paul's performance did him any good. Before he was accosted on the road to Damascus, he was still in his sins, bound for hell, no matter how religious, passionate, zealous he was for all the false gospels that he had embraced. And that's how it is with us too. Until or unless we hear Christ's voice in the preached gospel, see his visage in the Spirit, and are sovereignly drawn to him by sheer grace, we remain in our sins. So someone might say, well, is there anything I can do about that? Yeah. Call upon him. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And those who are saved will demonstrate it in love and in sign and seal and covenant and sacrament. When this happens to us, we will profess true and sincere faith, and we will, just like the former Pharisee Paul, be baptized and identify ourselves with Jesus and his community week by week. So why loving Jesus is the ultimate distinguisher between true and false religionists? Because tough talk, stale doctrine, and wrong-headed zeal do not make real Christians, but saving faith leading to love and service does. Now, we just mentioned faith in the last point, and the evidence of real faith is love or affection for God, which leads to a life driven now by new values and desires, a new life, new importance, new things that matter, to namely please God, the one we now love, and to do it in his way, through our divinely bestowed faith in Jesus, being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, all of this is so important because unless this happens to us, we're no different from anyone else in the world. No matter how much religion we claim, how much passion we may have. You know, according to the Bible, what is it that pleases God? You ever thought about that? You want to please God? This Lord's Day, and you're thinking, oh, boy, it's so confusing. How do I please God? Well, you know, Hebrews 11:6a pretty much lays it out. It says, without faith it is impossible to please God. That's pretty good. It is faith that pleases God. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, 1 John. But you know, the New Testament also has these words, and the all-familiar words of 1 Corinthians 13:13, the love chapter, where Paul himself writes, so now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's interesting, isn't it? Can't have hope, can't even have love without faith, but at the end of the day, the greatest of these is love. It abides through all eternity. On this Lord's Day, which is also very secondarily Valentine's Day, let all the church's saints rekindle love for God. Maybe you're saying, I just don't love God. I just don't. Well, that's honest. That's better to be honest. But if you don't love God, you're not born again. And it's good to face that fact. You might be saying, I do love God, but I struggle a lot. That's okay. As long as you keep coming back to Jesus, the house of bread, the church, and hear him, feast on him. That's okay. But we can be so happy, so blessed, really happy, really blessed, if we love God. And we do that through Jesus. Now let's say we don't love God today. Think about these words. Go home. Pray about them. Look at your heart before God. Ask him to give you the same grace he gave Paul. He will not turn away anyone that asks him for himself. All who want Jesus may have him. Don't ask confusing questions about theology. go to the Christ of the gospel and have him. And take advantage of his blood atonement. Because loving Jesus really is the church's highest calling, isn't it? Here's a table here, it's for the people who love Jesus. Let us all, dears, seek to be about loving Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that the apostle leaves us a great example of this. We do pray that we would face the reality of our flesh and the world and Satan's constant lies to us that you aren't worth loving, that you can't be trusted, that we must love someone, something else. May we put forever those lies aside and embrace Jesus and love him. For those of us who have by grace been given this faith, we recognize we could never deserve to be this blessed or this happy. And we are grateful because Jesus Christ is full and rich fulfillment. He is everything we need. May we truly love him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.